As we talk about how God has revealed His plan to mankind, His plan for all time, and He's revealed it through His scriptures, through His story, through the stories that we have in His Word, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we especially see how He most revealed His plan by the fulfillment of it, by the fulfillment of the first part of His plan, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at that. Today we're going to look at how God told us what was going to happen through His prophets, by prophecies through His prophets, and we'll see how then those promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You especially see this in the book of Matthew, and so we'll be spending a fair amount of time in Matthew. But you see it throughout all the Gospels. You see it throughout all the letters in the New Testament. You see it throughout the whole Bible, how God told us what He was going to do, then He did it. He shows His wisdom, His faithfulness to His promises, all of that. So let's start talking about this, and we'll get started with a name for what was foretold here. If we look back at Daniel chapter 9, this Savior that God had promised to send to all mankind, there was a name that the Jews gave that. And what is that? Chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. And this is a prophecy, that a revelation that God revealed in a vision to Daniel. And He says, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the Ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." That thing is packed. The first thing we want to see there, though, is it talks about the Anointed One. Okay? It says when the Savior comes, when the Anointed One comes. The Anointed One, the Hebrew word that is used there is Messiah, or Messiah. Okay? So the Jews called this Savior the Messiah. And that's the word that you have right there, that's translated in our version as the Anointed One. If you look at the King James Version, it says Messiah. Okay? Now, just as far as what this is talking about, since we are talking about how Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies, this right here gives you the time and date of when Jesus would come. It says there would be 7 sevens, and it talks about how the city would be rebuilt. There'd be 7 sevens, and it'd be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And we have that story in Nehemiah, how the city was rebuilt. And that time of 7 sevens brings us to the point of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there'd be another 62 sevens. If you say a seven is 7 years, okay, so 7 sevens is 49 years. 62 sevens is 62 times 7 is 434 years. So 434 years later, gosh, that brings us right to the time of Jesus' ministry. You couldn't be more exact than that. And it talks here about then after the Anointed One, then the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. Okay, and you see what happened to Jesus. And then the people of the Ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And sure enough, in 70 AD, soon after Jesus died and rose, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, just as was prophesied hundreds of years before through Daniel. Okay? So, but the key thing we want to get out of this particular section is the phrase or the term, the Anointed One, or the Messiah. Now, we see that back in Daniel. What about during Jesus' time? Was that name still in use? Were people still referring to the Savior as the Messiah, the Messiah? John chapter 1, verse 41. "The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and say, 'We found the Messiah,' that is, the Christ. And then verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' So, obviously both of them talking about Jesus, both of them talking about the Savior that God had promised to send, that he had revealed through the prophets, he had revealed through Moses. And what did he call him? What was he called? Messiah. Now it also says that is the Christ. Now Christ is Greek. And what Christ means in Greek is the anointed one. Just like Messiah does in Hebrew. So Christ and Messiah are the same word and they both mean the anointed one. Now did this phrase that the Jews used, they knew and they called him the Messiah. Did anyone else know that name or recognize that name as the name for the Messiah? Turn to John chapter 4. This is when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman. Samaritans were not Jews. They had a polluted form of worship of God and they worshiped other gods and the like. And so his encounter with her we see in verse 7. Of John 4 says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And then later in verse 25, the woman says, I know that Messiah, that is called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So even the Samaritan woman knew that name, and she used that name, the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus said, hey, you're looking at him. He is revealing that he is that promised Messiah. So this phrase, the anointed one, okay, it refers to the Savior, okay, and they called him the Messiah. Was that phrase ever used for anyone else? Well, yes, it was. Let's take a look at three different times, three different types of people are referred to as the anointed one or as anointed ones of God. Psalm 105 verse 15, we see that it says, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And if you remember what we've said about Hebrew poetry says something and then says it again a different way. So here, he's obviously talking about the prophets and calling them the anointed ones. In fact, that word there in Hebrew is Messiah. Okay? So prophets were considered to be Messiahs. They were considered to be anointed ones. Ones chosen and anointed by God into his ministry. Okay? So prophets are one. Leviticus chapter 6 verse 22 says, the son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's regular share and to be burned completely. Now this is just kind of saying it in passing, but it says here, the anointed priest. And the Hebrew there is the priest Messiah. Okay? Anointed there is the word Messiah. Priests were anointed. And you look at when someone was 30 and became and enlisted into service as a priest, they were anointed. And so priests were considered to be anointed ones. And then one other we see in 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting at verse 6. David said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, Yahweh's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of Yahweh. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. David's talking to his men about Saul. And he's talking about how he will not lift his hand up against Saul because Saul is the anointed of God, the chosen one of God, the one who God has anointed. Who was Saul? He was a king. And kings were anointed. The Hebrew there says he's the Messiah of Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh's Messiah, Yahweh's anointed. So three different types of called servants of God were called anointed ones. Well, prophets, priests, and kings. What's interesting is to see, you know, that's what Jesus was. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a priest. Jesus was a king. But he wasn't just any prophet, priest, or king. He was the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king. How do we see some of that? How did the view of prophets as anointed ones point to the anointed one, Jesus the anointed one? Turn to Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 16. It says, "They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.'" This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So Jesus was recognized as a prophet, but not just any prophet, a great prophet, and he went on to be the greatest prophet. Okay, Jesus is the greatest prophet. All right, what about priests? How does the view of priests as anointed ones point to the anointed one, Jesus? Oh, Hebrews really spends a lot of time on this. Hebrews talks a lot about this. We won't read everything it has to say. We'll just read a couple of quick verses to get you the gist. It says in chapter 8, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that is the other priests and high priests, the human high priest. "So the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises." And the message of the writer of the Hebrews is that Jesus was a priest. But not just a priest. He's a high priest. Not just a high priest. He's a great high priest. He's the greatest high priest. He is superior to all other high priests. Other high priests come and go, live and die. Jesus has a priesthood that lasts forever. Jesus is the high priest who gave his own blood, who became the great sacrifice himself rather than sacrificing animals like the other high priests do and the other priests do. So Jesus is the greatest high priest. So he's the greatest prophet, he's the greatest priest. What about king? How did the view of kings as being anointed ones point to the anointed one? Point to Jesus. Revelation 17, verse 14, says, "They will make war against the Lamb." The Lamb, in the context here, is obviously speaking about Jesus. "But the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." So Jesus is King of Kings. Not only in that phrase, but back in 19:16 of Revelation, it says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there's no doubt about it. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the greatest King. So when you come to look at the anointed ones, yes, prophets were anointed ones, priests were anointed ones, kings were anointed ones, but you know, they all kind of pointed ahead to the great anointed one, in capital letters, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, who's the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one to whom all the prophets pointed, the Savior of the world that the whole world has been longing for. Jesus is that. Okay, and that's what we're looking at today. So how this Messiah, compared to other Messiahs, other anointed ones, how does David, for example, point out that this Messiah is greater than all other Messiahs? Turn to Psalm chapter 45, verse 7, reads, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." So it says this Messiah will be above all his companions. He'll be above all other Messiahs. This is the anointed one. So how would this, and part of the proof of that is a greater anointing. What is that greater anointing? What's that referring to? Turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is one of the servant songs that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So, how is his anointing better than the anointing of the other Messiahs? Because this is the anointing of the Spirit. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. not with oil like the other messiahs, but with the oil of joy, the Holy Spirit. So how do we see that? When do we see that? Yeah? Luke chapter 3 gives us that story. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he started his ministry, after he had gone for the 40 days and into the wilderness for tempting, he then comes back, and then we have this story. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So how was Jesus anointed? The Holy Spirit descended on him in his baptism. That is the greater anointing that the prophets had spoken about, that Isaiah had mentioned, David in the Psalms had said that he would be above his companions. Now that right there, by the way, is also a quote, "You are my Son with whom I am well pleased." That's from Messianic prophecy from Isaiah that we've looked at before. Well, did Jesus do anything to make sure that people recognized this as being fulfillment of prophecy? Yeah, of course. Chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And this is when Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that's Isaiah 61:12, the beginning of one of the servant psalms of Isaiah. And then, verse 20, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, could he be any more direct than that? He says, okay, this right here that everyone recognizes is prophecy of the Messiah, is telling about who the Messiah would be. This is being fulfilled today in your hearing. Therefore, I am the Messiah. Okay, and he went on and talked more that ended up, they ended up wanting to kill him over this. But he said that he was fulfilling this messianic prophecy. Okay, and that's one. We've seen a couple of them already. Today we're going to look at a lot of different messianic prophecies. We're not going to look at all of them. We aren't even going to touch the tip of the iceberg because there are so many of them. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them. I've heard figures, statistics that say that the chances of Jesus, of someone fulfilling all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled is beyond any kind of lottery that you could ever imagine. It's virtually impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So how many prophecies are there? Well, we don't know. There's many of them, and different people disagree on different things about what's a prophecy and what isn't. Not a lot agree on how many there are. Edersheim found 456 passages that, according to Jews, according to Jewish writing, were claimed to be messianic prophecies, okay, were claimed to talk about the Messiah. Payne found 3,348 verses that talk about the Messiah, but if you put those together, there's 128 different predictions, 128 different prophecies encompassed in those 3,000 verses. And Smith, James Smith, described 73 clear messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. And the word there is clear, okay, that nobody has trouble with. So, does it really matter how many? No, but every one of them has been fulfilled or will still be fulfilled by Jesus. Nothing that can be claimed by anyone else ever. So, what is a prophecy? A prophecy is a declaration, a foretelling of the will of God. It's not a foretelling. We're not fortune-telling here with prophecies. This is not saying going to happen. It's saying what God's going to do, what God has already decided. It's not telling the future. It's telling what will happen in the future according to the will of God. So it's more of a declaration kind of thing. Okay. Now, is prediction an important component of prophecy? You know, is that something you should expect from prophets? Well, way back in Deuteronomy, when they were talking about prophets in verses 14 through 22 of chapter 18, there's kind of a litmus test that was prescribed there. It says in verse 21, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Well, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, well, then that's a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. So, by seeing predictions of the prophets fulfilled, that showed that they were selected by God, that showed that they were prophets. Okay? And once you had the prophet, then prophecies from that prophet showed you what God's will is. Okay? That's what the prophet revealed, was God's will, God's plan. Well, how do you know what's a prophecy and what isn't? You know, you go through and, you know, sometimes you run across and someone says, oh, this is a prophecy, and you go, how can that be a prophecy? Well, there's a half a dozen principles that are commonly used to identify whether something's a prophecy or not. One of them is simply just the context. Okay, if you look at the context of what's being said and the other things that are said around it and what it's being talking about, it only points to the Messiah. The only thing it can be talking about is the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2, which we looked at last week, is an example. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His Messiah, His anointed one. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And as we talked about this last week, this is very clearly a messianic prophecy. You say, okay, well, it's talking about His anointed one. How do we know that's not another Messiah? Well, it's because of what verses 4 and 6 say, that we know that verse 2 is talking about the Messiah. And, you know, He's enthroned in heaven, and He has installed His king on His holy hill in heaven. That cannot be speaking about anyone else but Jesus. So the context of that verse shows us that Psalm 2 is a messianic prophecy. Okay, so that's the first one. Another one is a Jewish principle, and that is to say that the Jews, before Jesus came and fulfilled these prophecies, the Jews recognized something as being a messianic prophecy. Okay, so you can't say that the Christians trying to prove Jesus said this is a messianic prophecy so that they could prove that Jesus was a Messiah. Now, these are prophecies that over the years and over many years, Jews have accepted as being messianic prophecies. Numbers 24:17 is an example. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Okay, so this is talking about some powerful ruler that would arise in Israel and crush God's enemies. And the Jews have seen that as being a messianic prophecy. So we would accept it as such because they accepted it as such. All right, that's the second. The third would be an analogy kind of approach, analogy context. And that is when you look at what's being said and you compare it with other similar things that if those other things are clearly messianic prophecies, then that would lead you to believe that this would be a messianic prophecy too. Isaiah 33 verse 17 is an example. It says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. How is that messianic prophecy? That's just talking about your eyes will see a king in his beauty and a land that stretches afar. Yeah, that sounds like you're stretching it. But if you go and you look at Psalm 45, and you look at what it says about the king and his beauty, and describes the beauty of the king, and this psalm, as you read it, is very clearly messianic, very clearly talking about the Messiah. It talks about the throne lasting forever, and the verse that we read before in verse 7 there, God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That's in there. So this psalm is messianic, so that leads us to feel that maybe Isaiah 33:17 is messianic because of that, and because of the analogy principle. Another principle is the transcendence principle, and that is, if you look at something, if there's no way it could be talking about anything else other than God, other than the Messiah, then it's got to be talking about the Messiah. If it's talking about things that are too great for to be talking about humans, it's a description that's greater than can be given to anyone other than the Messiah. Psalm 110 is an example. In fact, Jesus even quotes from this. Verse 1, it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 4, the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we looked at this psalm a little closer last week, and it's very clearly talking about the Messiah. And the main reason we know that is the transcendence principle. There's no way it can be talking about anyone else. The next approach would be an event principle. And that says that, well, maybe something's not necessarily clearly a messianic prophecy until something happens that shows you, oh, I guess that was. Okay? By looking in the context of something that happened, prophecies are sometimes better recognized after they're fulfilled. You've got to be careful with that you don't try to say, okay, well, this is a prophecy, and trying to make it say more. But, you know, Jesus pointed out a few of these. For instance, Luke 24, starting at verse 25. And this is with the men walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had died, and this is on Resurrection Day, on Easter Sunday. And Jesus walks up to them and talks with them, and they tell him about what happened with this Jesus guy dying. And he says to him, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So, all these messianic prophecies, some you know, some you don't. You know what? Now that it's happened, let's go back and take a look at those. And you can see how God has been pointing all this time to what Jesus would do when he came into his ministry, what Jesus would do in fulfilling these messianic prophecies. Okay, the sixth one is the sixth approach as far as determining whether or not something is a messianic prophecy is, well, authority. Is if Jesus says it is, if the Bible says it's a prophecy, then I guess it's a prophecy, right? Mark 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Okay? So whether you recognized, you know, that's quoted from Zechariah 13:7, and whether you recognize that as being messianic prophecy or not, Jesus says it is, so it must be. Okay? So, six different ways that you can consider something as being a messianic prophecy: the context, Jewish principle, analogy, transcendence, event, and authority. Okay? So, now that we know what to look for when we're trying to find and determine whether something's a messianic prophecy, why bother? What's the purpose of a messianic prophecy? Why did God even bother? Okay, he's got this great plan, this plan to save mankind. You know what? He could do that whether he told us about it or not. He could do that whether he foretold us about it or not, whether he gave us glimpses into his plan and told us what he was going to do. Why did he do it? What are some of the purposes that we can look to for these messianic prophecies? One of them is that they prepared the way. Okay? That Jesus when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, when people saw what he did and that he was fulfilling these messianic prophecies, they would realize that he is the Messiah. They would recognize the Messiah as he fulfilled the prophecies. And there's some that are just very visual and obvious. For instance, John 12, starting at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and they had done these things to him. So Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now, the disciples were a little slow to recognize that. But again, the disciples were not super studied Pharisees. They didn't know the scriptures backwards and forwards. Now, Jews, respectable Jews, had memorized much of the Bible and much of the prophecies. But that one there, they didn't connect that until later, after they really realized who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And then they saw that. But others may have seen that. Okay, so preparing the way, letting people recognize the Messiah as he fulfilled the prophecies. It's one purpose. Another purpose is, what is the purpose of the Savior? The Savior came to save the world. The Jews kind of had it mixed up, thinking, well, the Savior's going to come, the Messiah's going to come and save us. Well, but if you go way back to the beginning call of Abraham, God said, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So the various promises that we have of the Messiah continue to remind the Jews of what the Messiah was there for, that the Messiah would not be just there to save the Jews, but for all people. Okay? And we've seen over and over again, as we've looked in the Old Testament, how through the prophets God continued to try to make clear to them that it's too small of a thing for the Messiah to save the Jews, but that the Messiah would be there to save all people. And so it continued to remind the Jews of the larger scope of the Messiah's calling. Another purpose is to provide hope during times of crisis. The Jews went through many times of crisis. We in our lives go through many times of crisis. By knowing that God has a plan, by knowing that God is in control of all things, by knowing that God has eternity in paradise waiting for us, that gives us strength to be able to stand up to those times of calamity, to those difficult times, and take hope in God's great long-range plan. Jeremiah 33, verse 12. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. "In this place, desolate and without men and animals, in all its towns," and he's talking about this desolation of Israel. This is after the Babylonians have come and destroyed a lot of Israel. "In all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." So this desolate, destroyed place, it looks like it has no hope. There is no hope, but there is hope because God has a plan. He's got a great plan, and God is faithful to His promises. God will fulfill His plan. So it gave them hope. They knew that He would bring a remnant back from the exile. He knew that this place would be again restored to glory. He knew that God had greater plans for them and all mankind. Another purpose of Messianic prophecy is to promote devotion to God, okay? To encourage people to be faithful. Malachi 3, which is the very last chapter, the last prophet that we have speaking in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse 1 to 2 says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." So what is he saying here? He says the Messiah will come, but when the Messiah comes, you better be ready. Who's going to be able to stand before him unless they're ready? So be ready at all times, just as God says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready at all times to give a defense, to give an explanation, to share your faith on what you have hope in. Okay? So the uncertain nearness of the coming Messiah, including the uncertain nearness of the coming Messiah for us at this time, his second coming, or our death. We never know when that's going to happen, so that means we should always be ready. So that's one of the purposes of messianic prophecy. Another one we see in Daniel 7 and all over, really, is to testify to God's wisdom and sovereignty. Okay, that God reveals glimpses into his plan through these prophecies, and this is a great plan, a plan that only a magnificent God could have and could reveal, and he gives us little glimpses into it, little pictures of it, and through there we respond by praising him because he is so great, because he's so wise. Daniel 7, verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." How great is that? The King above all kings, a King that will reign forever, reign over all people, King of kings, Lord of lords, King of everybody, all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all languages, reigning forever. And who's made that happen? God. God has the power, God has the wisdom, God has the ability to put Jesus over all. Okay? We stand in awe of that. So we see glimpses into his plan, and that testifies to God's wisdom and that he's in charge of everything, his sovereignty. Okay, and then the last purpose I'll bring out is to point out that the scriptures are the word of God. You know, what we have before us in the scriptures are not just people's ideas and stuff like that. These are the true word of God. And as we see what God says is going to happen, as we see what God does, and we see what actually happens, we cannot do anything but accept his word as truth, as his word of God. John 5:37, "And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Okay, he's talking to Pharisees and others who have rejected him here. And Jesus says, okay, you like to study the scriptures because they tell you about how to receive eternal life. Well, what do they tell you? They tell you about me. They point to me. The scriptures and the prophecies point to me. I, in turn, point to the scriptures. Okay, point to the word of God. So the purposes of prophecy are manifold. They show us who the Messiah would be so that when the Messiah would come, we'd recognize him. Okay, prepare the way. They remind us that God's plan is not just to save the Jews, but to save all mankind, to save all people. So it's a complete scope, a universal scope. They provide us hope in times of crisis. And even the crises that we have in our day-to-day lives, by knowing that God is in control, that God has a plan, a greater plan, a plan for all eternity that includes us, that gives us hope. It helps us promote true devotion to God. It reminds us that we need to be ready. And by being ready, then we live the sanctified life. We live the life that God intends us to live, and therefore we reap its benefits. Jesus said, I came to give them life so that they may have it to the fullness. And we experience that as we devote ourselves to God. It also testifies to God's wisdom, His great plan, the wisdom of His great plan, and that He's in control of everything. And then the prophecies also support that the Scriptures are the true Word of God. And we can believe them. They are infallible. Okay? All right, now we know what prophecy is. We know why God gave it. We know what we can do with it. So let's look at some of these prophecies, and let's look at how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. A lot of this, like I said before, is scattered throughout the Bible, but I tell you, Matthew really showed it a lot. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, we see over and over and over again how Jesus is the fulfillment of promised messianic prophecy. You see it in the other Gospels, but most importantly, you really see it in Matthew. So first, let's figure out who is this Matthew guy. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9, and we get the story, and we see that as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Okay, now tax collectors were people who were hated by the Jews. They were Jews, okay? The Romans would get people among the people and appoint them to this duty or give them that duty, and not really give them, they would auction it off to the highest bidder. And so the tax collectors then had the responsibility of collecting a certain amount of tax from the people. And if they were also given the privilege to tax more, that would then pay them. And so the Jews hated him because they saw him as being corrupt by taking more money than what the Jews were, or than what the Romans were calling for. But also they saw them as traitors because they worked for the Romans and they took wealth from the Jews and gave it to the Romans. So tax collectors were hated. They weren't just despised, they were hated. And that's who Matthew was. He was one of these. He was a Jew, but he was working for the Romans, taking wealth from the Jews, giving it to the Romans here. So Jesus saw him at work as a tax collector. And Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many other hated people, tax collectors and sinners, came and ate with him and his disciples. You know, if you're despised and you're considered low life, who do you hang around with? Other despised and low life. And that's who he brought into this party. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Because I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Matthew was one of these despised Jewish tax collectors. Okay, and Jesus called him despite that. And so you see the great love that he had for Jesus. And he then, in his gospel, he then reaches out and shows Jesus as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. He speaks to his people. Even though his people rejected him in his job as tax collector, his purpose in sharing the gospel is to reach his people, the Jews, with that gospel. And you see that from the very beginning. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 1. Now you look at this and go, whoa, boy, that's pretty exciting. It's just a whole bunch of names. This guy was a father of this guy, who was a father of this guy. And it's a genealogy of Jesus. Okay? Big deal. Well, there's a lot to say. In a few weeks, when we start talking about the New Testament, we'll look at that. And there's a lot of meat. There's some neat stuff in this, in these verses. But if you just look at what Matthew says to begin, he says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior, right? But he's the son of David. So that would tell the Jews right off, he is the Messiah. Okay, he's the Messiah was promised to come from the lineage of David. And he says it right there. And the son of Abraham, so a true Jew. Okay, and then verse 17, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Here you have God's perfect math. Here you see how God, Matthew points out God's wisdom here, and by looking at God's logical timing, at his plan, you've got to see Jesus as being the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. Okay? So he starts that from the very beginning. And even helps us see his purpose later on. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." "Okay, but what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." That is the message that Matthew is presenting throughout his gospel, is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one to whom the Jews have been looking. And so, in looking at Jesus as being the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, we naturally will spend a lot of time in Matthew. How did Matthew emphasize that Jesus was the promised Messiah? Go further to chapter 26, verse 56. "But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." That's a catchphrase here for Matthew. All the things that happened in Jesus' life and ministry were there to show, or many of them were there showing, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one that God has planned and been telling us would come. What did Matthew do to help people make the connection? Back to chapter 4, verse 13. Okay, telling this story, it says, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, to the way of the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.'" He takes messianic prophecies, like he did right here, and he quotes them, and he explains how those then were fulfilled by Jesus. Okay, and you see that over and over again. Matthew does this over and over again. Why does he do this? Well, people had limited access to the scriptures. People didn't have their own Bibles. So they had to memorize, and they memorized the scriptures. And so Matthew would quote a prophecy that they would remember as a messianic prophecy and say, "Now, this is what Jesus did. Take a look at what he did, and you see that it fulfills this prophecy." So that's clear. He's clearly speaking to Jews. The non-Jews could care less about some of those. They wouldn't even know the prophecies, but the Jews would catch these things right off. Well, did Matthew feel that that was the only way you could recognize Jesus as the Messiah, is by recognizing that he fulfilled prophecies? Verse 54 of chapter 27, "When the centurion," who obviously wasn't a Jew, he is a Roman, "when the centurion and those with him," likely also not Jews, "who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" So, no, other people were reached in other ways. So you don't have to see Jesus as the fulfilled messianic, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy to recognize him as Lord and Savior. But it sure helps. And for the Jews who are looking for a Messiah, for people looking for the Messiah, hey, guys, here he is, and he's fulfilled all those promises that God has given. Okay? So let's start looking at some of those. Let's just kind of walk through. We're not going to cover every one of them. Matthew is just jam-packed, so we don't have time to do that. But we'll touch on some of the key ones at key points here to let you take a look and get a flavor here. We've already looked at the opening genealogy in Matthew 1, how he starts that. But then where do we start seeing in Jesus' life or his story how he continues to fulfill messianic prophecies? And you can see in each of these that we're going to look at, I give you the verse in the New Testament we're going to read, and then in parentheses I give you the Old Testament verse that's being quoted here, that's being referenced as the messianic prophecy. We're not going to look at those. We're not going to look those up. In most cases, or many cases, it's verbatim quoted in the New Testament. But I've given it to you so you can go and look at it on your own and confirm all that to yourself. So starting out Matthew 1:22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So here, Matthew's quoting Isaiah 7:14 to show that the virgin birth of Jesus is fulfillment of the prophecy back there in Isaiah. So you see that even before his birth, from the very beginning, Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy. It's not like he became an adult and decided to start trying to fulfill messianic prophecy. There's no way he could do that. Only God could do this. Only God can fulfill his promises. And we see that happens from the very beginning. The next story that we have in chapter 2, he makes some additional points about the universal calling of the Messiah, but he uses Micah 5 verse 2 to show fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Let's look at this. We'll look at it closer in a few weeks, but starting in verse 1, it says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet's written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel.'" So they saw that verse in Micah as being messianic prophecy, and they knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem because of that. And that fact then was used to direct some wise scholars from the east, these magi, to come, and they in this verse recognized that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Okay? So they came bearing gifts because of, they recognized just this one thing that was going on pointed that this was the Messiah. All right. The next prophecy we see in starting in verse 13, it fits with the event principle. Okay, and if you remember, the event principle says that prophecies are often better recognized after they're fulfilled, and this is one of those. Hosea 11:1 may not necessarily look like a messianic prophecy, but look at this, starting at verse 13. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, and where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Okay? So you might not say that "out of Egypt I called my son" in Hosea 11 is messianic prophecy until you see that it was fulfilled, and then through the event principle recognize it as such. We see another event principle in the next verses. Going on verse 16, it says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" So there we see that Jeremiah 31:15, that's talking about some mourning happening in Ramah, which is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. in talking about Rachel weeping for her children and all of that, which is there at Bethlehem, we see that this is fulfillment of prophecy. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, and so we see this connection there. So again, the event principle there. Then the next time we see, this one here, we really don't even find the prophecy in the Old Testament, so we're not sure where it came from. Verse 23 says, "And then they went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so what was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." You know, that phrase doesn't exist anywhere in the Old Testament. So maybe the prophet said it and we never heard it. Some of what, some of the thought that people have there is that, the phrase Nazarene in those days, it was recognized as being slang for despised, okay? It's kind of like, we might refer to a Cretan, okay, as a dumb oaf, okay? And some of that comes from Paul's letters there to Titus. But here, a Nazarene was considered as despised. And if you look at Psalm 22, verse 6, and Isaiah 53, verse 3, you see he would be despised. The Messiah would be despised. And so that's referred to there. Another thought is that Nazarene is very close to the Hebrew word for branch, Neser, in Isaiah 11 verse 1, and so that it's referring to that. He's a branchite, okay? He's a Nazarene. So there's a couple of explanations that that people pull from that. Okay. All right. Going on then, chapter 3. Let's look at the preparing the way function of messianic prophecies, and we especially see that being fulfilled through John the Baptist, right? How is John the Baptist's ministry itself a fulfillment of messianic prophecy? Starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him.'" So just what his ministry was, what he did, by John preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the way for Jesus, that fulfilled messianic prophecy, especially there in Isaiah 40 and elsewhere too. And Luke sheds some more light on this. If you go to him, he says a little bit more than Matthew does about the ministry of John the Baptist. And you can see even before John was born, we see this fulfilling messianic prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 13. "The angel said to Zechariah, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name of John.'" In verse 17, "He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah, who was a priest, would hear that from the angel, and he knew exactly what the angel was saying. The very last verses of the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, is what was being quoted here. Those last verses were the last words that God gave his people before he fulfilled his promises by sending Jesus. He gave them the promise that there would be a messenger, someone who would come and prepare the way, and was talking about John the Baptist, and that's what we see here. Zechariah is being told by the angel, "Your son is going to usher in this messianic age. Your son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah." And Zechariah caught it. We see that later in his song at the end of chapter 1 as he praised God after he was able to speak again. He then he quotes the Malachi here. Luke 1, verse 76, he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Okay. Just as was prophesied in Malachi 4:6, Malachi 3:1. Okay. Verse 79 of the same song here, he also sees other fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "You will go on to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So there he's fulfilling Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2. Okay, saying that he would shine God's light to reveal God's plan to the world. So we have the birth of Jesus and the coming of Jesus fulfills messianic prophecies. We see the preparer, John the Baptist, fulfilling messianic prophecies of what would happen before the Messiah would come. Well, then Jesus comes when we've already seen his baptism and those things fulfilled prophecies. What about his ministry overall? Well, if you look at his ministry, he is a teacher, he is a healer. How does his healing ministry show proof that he was the Messiah? Turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So Isaiah 53:4, Isaiah said that the Messiah would heal people and cure their infirmities and diseases and all that. And Jesus did that. And his healing ministry, again, was confirmation that he was the Messiah. Matthew expands on that even further, as you would expect, and especially in respect to the quiet compassion that he had for those in need. Chapter 12, verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell him who he was. Because if he's healing the sick, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And he didn't want the word to get out that he was the Messiah. Not until later, after he had fulfilled his ministry, and people then recognized the Messiah for what the Messiah really was, not for being a king to go and take over from the Romans. So he warned them not to tell him who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. What is that? That is Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4. Okay? And Matthew is saying that what Jesus did, his quiet compassion that he had for those in need, not trying to make a big show of things, is fulfillment of the first servant song of Isaiah. Matthew makes those connections. Does Jesus make connections between his ministry and the prophecies of the Messiah? Go back a chapter, chapter 11. It says that when John heard in prison what Jesus the Christ was doing, he sent disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So he said, look at what you're seeing. Just tell me what you're seeing. All these things, what do they tell you? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 35, 5 to 6, and Isaiah 61, 1, which are messianic prophecies that people knew about, it says that the Messiah would do those things. So when John's disciples came to him to find out if he was the Messiah, Jesus said, what do you see? Take a look. You decide. Okay? So they were proof, and Jesus called it as such. All right? So his healing ministry and his compassion on people fulfilled messianic prophecy. What about his teaching? Jesus was a great teacher, spoke many great lessons. He used parables a lot to help illuminate his stories. How did that fulfill messianic prophecy? Chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." So just as is said in Psalm 78, verse 2, that's quoted here, the Messiah would speak in parables. And sure enough, Jesus did. He spoke in parables all the time. In fact, his disciples said, "Why do you always speak in parables?" And he goes on to explain. And when he does so, by the way, he shows that it's fulfilling prophecy as well. Now, the problem, though, is that when he spoke in parables, some people got it, but a lot of them didn't. So the fact that the Jews didn't get it, didn't understand Jesus' parables, did that challenge Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? Did that create a problem with these messianic prophecies? Verse 11, same chapter. Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they don't hear or understand. In them, in these people who don't accept my teachings, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." So, the fact that many people did not accept Jesus' teachings and did not understand his prophecies, that was further proof that he was the Messiah. Well, so those people who opposed him were fulfilling prophecy. What other prophecy did Jesus say was being fulfilled by those who opposed him? Chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't even wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So he kind of turns the tables on them here. Verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So this prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 29 verse 13, Jesus says, you know, that's pointing to you guys, you Pharisees, who go through the motions and make it look like you're faithful, but you're not. Okay? You're far from it. So they were, their meaningless worship and focus on man-made laws was fulfillment of what God said would happen at the time of the Messiah. Their full rejection of Jesus, not just rejection of what he had to say, but their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, how was that a fulfillment of prophecy? Matthew 21, verse 42 through 45. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. So he brings this quota here out of Psalm 118 that we looked at last week and says, you know, "I am that stone, the stone that causes men to stumble, the stone that the builders have rejected. You're the builders and you've rejected me. But you know what? God has made me the capstone." Okay, God has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes that he's done this. So throughout his ministry, throughout his teachings, we see the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. Well, let's kind of move forward to the end. Let's say Palm Sunday. What kind of prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus on Palm Sunday? Matthew 21, verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill," this is after Jesus got the donkey and all that, "to fulfill what was spoken to the through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we have the riding of the donkey fulfilling prophecy. But going on, verse 9, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Do you hear what these children are saying, Jesus? They asked Jesus. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" All of that, if you look at Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 118, 25-26, and Psalm 8, verse 2, you see the those words of praise, the riding the donkey, that whole event was prophesied and then fulfilled by Jesus on Palm Sunday. That last week, later on when Judas betrays him, even Judas betraying Jesus was prophesied. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 10 says, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, although not every one of you." Okay, so there's an exception here. And then he goes on in verse 18, says, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he." So before he was betrayed by Judas, he pointed out to the disciples that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, by a close one. And that was fulfilling this messianic prophecy from back in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even later on, when Judas does go through with the act and betrays Jesus, and then the remorse that he has afterwards, that fulfills, and the events that happen then with his remorse, that fulfills messianic prophecy. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 27, starting at verse 3, says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I've sinned,' he said, 'for I've betrayed innocent blood.' 'What's that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, 'It's against the law for us to put this into the treasury because it's blood money.' So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. And this was then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the silver, the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." Okay? So the Jeremiah 19 and 32 verses and Zechariah 11, 12 to 13 were all fulfilled with this 30 pieces of silver being used to buy a potter's field. So you can look at those verses and see that. Okay? Now, the time that Jesus was on the cross, the events of his crucifixion are just full and full of messianic prophecy. And God foretold that, especially, and we'll look at this closer when we study the crucifixion, but Psalm 22 recounts detail by detail what happens when someone dies by crucifixion, recounts what happened to Jesus in his crucifixion. And you know what? That was hundreds of years before crucifixion existed. When that psalm was written, there was no such thing as crucifixion. There was no death that people experienced that fit what was being described there. But yet it exactly described what happened to Jesus on the cross. We'll look at some of that. We're not going to look at all of it. As you can see, there's other verses in here from other places too that talk about what happened to Jesus on the cross. Let's just kind of touch on some of those. We'll look at them from Matthew 27 and a couple of them. We'll look at John 19. Matthew 27, verse 34 says that there on the cross they offered Jesus wine to drink that was mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink. And in verse 48 it says, "Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink." And if you look at Psalm 69, verse 21, you see this fulfillment with Jesus being given and offered wine mixed with gall, which was more of a painkiller kind of thing, and that he also then drank vinegar. That is fulfilling that prophecy. Okay, verse 35. "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Okay, well, you all know that story, but did you know that story is fulfilling messianic prophecy? In fact, it's fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18, and in John, that fulfillment's referred to. We'll look at the story there. It says, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So let's don't tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And so this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. So there you see fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. Going on, Matthew 27, verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Okay. All right, what does that mean? Well, let's look at Luke 22, verse 37. Let's look at the version there. It says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And I tell you that that must be fulfilled in me. Yes, that's what's written about me is reaching its fulfillment. So Jesus pointed out beforehand, even before he was on the cross, that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors. And sure enough, he was crucified with two robbers as a common criminal that fulfills that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Going on, next verses. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders mocked him." "Huh, he saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And you know what? Some of those verses are almost verbatim from Psalm 22 about the insults and the mockings that Jesus would receive. Verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 22. Going on, verse 45. "From the sixth hour and the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Well, what is that? That is Psalm 22, verse 1. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, because he was forsaken by God. He felt forsaken by God, and he was forsaken by God by having all the sins of the world heaped on him on the cross here. Sins separating us from God, the sins separating him from the Father. And so you see he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. That foretold that he would be forsaken. Okay, let's jump over to John. Look at a couple verses there. John 19, verse 31. "Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, because there's a command, do not let a body hang past sundown on a tree, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and have the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe." This is John saying, "I saw it, and it's the truth. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken." Okay? So where the natural occurrence of crucifixion was that they would break their bones, they would break their legs, the prophecies said that not a bone would be broken. You look at Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, Psalm 34:20, and sure enough, the way things played out with Jesus' crucifixion, although those with him had their bones broken, Jesus didn't. And even the next verse. "And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." So even Zechariah 12:10 that says that they would look on the pierced one was fulfilled with the unique situation of what happened with Jesus' crucifixion. All right, after he died, let's go on. Matthew 27, starting at verse 57, says that as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So just as Isaiah 53:9 says that he would be buried with the rich, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Nice place, okay, buried with the rich. So, And this just, again, touches the tip of the iceberg of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Again, why? There's many reasons God gave us these prophecies. We've looked at that. But there's a real key reason. And John kind of summarizes that at the end of his letter, at the end of his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have may have life in His name." That's what it's all about. Why does God reveal His plan to us? Why does God tell us that He's got a plan for our lives? Why does God tell us that He wants to live forever with us in eternity and that He's got this great place prepared for us? Why does God give us His grace and faith? Why did God reveal these prophecies to us? So that we can come to Him by recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. And by recognizing that, by believing that, by putting our faith in that, we can receive eternal life and come to Him and be with Him forever. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise You for the great love that You have for us, that even though You didn't need to, You revealed Your plan to us over and over and over again. You gave us details of Your plan. You foretold hundreds of years before exactly what You were going to do when You sent Your Son, so that when it happened, we now in hindsight can go back and look and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Your prophecies. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the One that You promised for so long, the One who would come and save us from our sins, the One who would come and restore a right relationship with You so that we can live with You eternally and live in Your grace and live in Your love and live in a relationship with You. We thank and praise You for that in His name. Amen.